The book of 2 Corinthians is a book about church leaders, particularly who should lead the church. What type of person should they be? How do you tell if a leader is being faithful to their gospel calling or not? What if the leader looks impressive? What if the leader looks unimpressive? What if they preach a message that offends you or you don't like? I was talking to someone last year who was a pastor of a small church, and that small church grew to be 300 Christians strong. And then when he left to take another role, members in the church cheered. He had a good, faithful gospel ministry. But in the process of him being there, he had made decisions that the church didn't like as he called people to account with the gospel. And he's not alone. Jonathan Edwards, the 19th century American evangelist and reformer, this man was a leader of a revival in America and is still a very influential theologian today, even though he's dead. There was dissension in his church. He had pastored this church for 23 years, and there was an issue come up about the role of Lord's Supper and its role in church membership. And Jonathan Edwards preached the truth of the gospel about this issue. And his church, which was a Congregationalist church, voted him out of the pulpit. They didn't want to listen to him preach the gospel anymore. He'd faithfully served for 23 years. And in his farewell sermon, he actually preached from this passage before us today, from verse 14. "And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." Leaders who love their people by sharing the gospel, being rejected by the very people they came to serve. And that is what we kind of see happen in 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians have become discontent with their leader, the Apostle Paul. And in so doing, they become discontent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we see in 2 Corinthians is Paul establish his leadership credentials. But it's also a letter that lets us see inside the man, the Apostle Paul. We see his motives, his anguish, his love, his commitment to proclaiming Christ. It's real, it's raw, it's authentic as we read through 2 Corinthians, as he shares what gospel glory looks like, what gospel ministry looks like, and what a gospel leader looks like. So today we're going to first look at the situation or the context of the book of 2 Corinthians. Why was it written? What happened beforehand? Then we're going to have a look at chapter 1, where we see two issues that Paul raises with the Corinthians. His suffering, but also his travel plans. But let's first look at the situation or the context of the book. Why was 2 Corinthians written? Now, we don't have all the information, but here is a timeline of events as best we can work out that unfolded before the letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, and as a church, we worked our way through that letter a couple of years ago. And since that letter, Paul has visited the Corinthian church, and he calls this visit the painful visit, because when he visited this church, he had to address a sin in a member of the congregation. This involved rebuking the sinner and calling the church to submit to his authority in the issue. The problem was that this rebuke was not received well, and the result was there became a bit of a rift, an argument, a dissension between the Apostle Paul and the church he founded in Corinth. And what we'll see is actually what happened as a result of this is that the Corinthians have found leaders who are not Paul, who have a more palatable style, are leaders who are not willing to rebuke sin, and they're now in the church. Now, after 1 Corinthians and after this painful visit, Paul had planned to visit the Corinthians again, twice in fact. We see that in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. But instead of visiting, because of this rift, because of this dissension, Paul instead decides not to visit, but instead send a letter. Now, this letter is not the letter that we have called 2 Corinthians. It's a letter before 2 Corinthians that we've lost. No, it's gone. Lost in history. It's what commentators call the severe letter. Because even though we don't have the letter and we don't know the exact words that Paul wrote, we take it that in this letter, from the evidence we can gather from 2 Corinthians, that he was bold in this letter in rebuking the Corinthians for their rejection of him, for siding with the sinner instead of with the gospel. Now, the response to that letter was positive. The Corinthians responded well to that letter. We find that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which we'll get to in time. They now have concern for Paul, and they've repented from their sin. However, the Corinthians are still putting up with these false apostles in their midst, who by their teaching, they're undermining Paul, undermining his leadership, and undermining the gospel of Christ. And so Paul writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, in light of the situation, but also in preparation for his coming to visit them again. He's getting them ready for him to come. Now, as we look at chapter 1 today, we're going to see Paul address two main issues. First, his suffering for the sake of the gospel and God's comfort. And second, his decision not to visit the Corinthians and the constancy of God. So let's look at each in turn. Paul's suffering and God's comfort. Now, Corinth is located in Greece, but in Paul's time, it was a Roman colony. And it was a very wealthy city. It was close to two ports. And it was the city that people would come to and immigrate to try and make something of themselves, to better themselves. We talk today about upward mobility. Well, in the first century, Corinth was the place you would go. And like a modern city, it had the very rich, but also the very poor, but also this sense of opportunity. And in this city, the idea of a leader who suffered was not very popular. Glory in the wealthy area of Corinth was just adorned with money and shiny things like statues and plaques and buildings. The glory was to the person who could make the best argument using the best tools of rhetoric, who owned buildings and slaves, who were devoted to the local god of love, lust, and pleasure, Epaphrodite. And yet Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians with the reminder that he is an apostle of Christ, which means King, Christ Jesus, the King who was crucified. And then he goes on to talk about his own suffering. And this suffering does not fit with the Corinthians' idea of glory. The false apostles, not sent by King Jesus, they're wanting to promote a non-suffering Christianity, a more palatable one where sin doesn't matter so much. A worldly glory, not a gospel glory. But Paul here embraces God and he embraces suffering. See, Paul knows the God whom he serves. Verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Often during suffering, the temptation can be to doubt God's goodness. In fact, I've heard lots of people say that that's why they don't believe in God. How can God allow us to go through this? How could God cause this series of events? Why doesn't God step in and do something? But notice that Paul is suffering. It's real suffering. At points, he says he's despaired of even his own life. Suffering is not an alien thing for Paul. And yet he proclaims, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Paul does not make God out to be small, call God vindictive, but he highlights God's mercy and God's comforting character. Because through all of the suffering, God has comforted him, helped him to endure, to get through. And we see that in verse 4, "The God of comfort who comforts us in all our troubles." No matter the suffering and troubles Paul goes through, he knows God's comfort. And because he knows the comfort of God, he's able to then comfort others who are in any trouble with the comfort that he has received. Now, as we think about comfort, what we think about comfort might not actually mean what Paul means when he says the word comfort in 2 Corinthians. Today, we often talk about comfort in the context of relieving pain or getting rid of suffering. When I fell off my bike on just after Christmas and corked my arm on a rock, I welcomed the pain-relieving comfort of Panadol so that I could sleep at night. One commentator, Garland, commentating on this passage, he wrote, "Many in our culture worship at the cult of comfort in a self-centered search for ease, but it lasts only a moment and never fully satisfies." That is not the comfort that Paul is talking about here. And Garland again notes, "The comfort Paul has in mind has nothing to do with a languorous feeling of contentment. It is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pain, but it's a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul and relates to encouragement, help, and exhortation." That is the comfort that Paul has in mind. The comfort to get through, to endure. It's the comfort that he has received, and it's the comfort he offers others. And the source of comfort comes from his King, from Jesus. Have a look at verse 5. "For we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." Paul is suffering for the sake of the gospel. And the comfort that he receives comes from Jesus. What Paul is doing here is he's highlighting that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. If we're going to faithfully proclaim the gospel, we can expect that we will suffer. And that is not an alien thing. It's not an unusual thing. But that no matter what we go through, God is able to comfort us through Christ. Now, part of the Corinthians' problem with Paul is that he doesn't look impressive. He suffers. He's not meeting the Corinthians' expectations of glory. The Corinthians might be tempted to be ashamed of Paul. Yet Paul here starts to flip this on his head. His suffering for the gospel is sharing the sufferings of Christ. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see that the Corinthians are also to share in this suffering, but they're also to share in that comfort. And then as we look at verse 8, we see the extent of Paul's suffering. Paul had troubles to the point where he didn't think he could endure, to the point where he despaired of life itself. It isn't just a bad hair day suffering. This is a life-threatening beyond his capacity to endure suffering. He felt that he'd received the sentence of death. And he knows why in verse 9. "It happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Often when we're going through periods of suffering, we cannot pinpoint exactly why we have to endure suffering. But we can say with Paul that God causes and allows his people to suffer so that we would rely on God, not on ourselves. Often when we're suffering, we're brought to a point where we can do nothing else. Nothing within our own strength or control except trust the goodness and graciousness of God. But our God is also the God of comfort and of mercy. And he will comfort us and he will give us the strength to endure and get through. And deliverance will come. We read there that God raises the dead. Even if our suffering in this world leads to death, Jesus has risen from the grave and we will rise with him. But it's also within God's power to deliver us from the suffering in this world, or what we might be going through. Verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Our hope in the midst of suffering should be on our God. We can too easily put our hope in worldly things, in changing political circumstances, new medicines, people who too easily let us down. But our hope should be in the God who is constant, who comforts, who's unchanging, who's full of compassion. And one of the ways that God brings about this deliverance is actually through the prayers of his people. We see that in verse 11. He says, "As you help us by your prayers." Prayers are effective in comforting and helping people. One of the key things that you can do when you know someone who is suffering is pray for them. Why? Because we pray to the God who can answer prayer. We're not just praying into space, but we're praying to the God who created the universe. And as God answers prayer, that will then comfort the person who is suffering. It'll lead us to giving glory to God in verse 11. And when we're suffering, we should be willing to ask people for prayer, knowing that God will answer prayer, that God will comfort us. Suffering for Christ is not a sign of God deserting us. It should not be a sign for the Corinthians to undervalue Paul's leadership. But they should see it for what it is. Paul being like their Saviour King, entrusting himself to the God of all comfort and compassion. So that's the first issue that Paul addresses in this letter, his suffering and the comfort of God. The second issue that Paul addresses regarding his leadership in this chapter is his travel plans and the constancy of God. See, Paul initially had one plan and then he had to change it. Many in Kununurra know this feeling of maybe planning to drive back to Kununurra but having to make other plans because the Victoria River is flooded or the National Highway is flooded. Now, Paul changed his travel plans, but not because the road was flooded, but because the church refused to acknowledge his authority as an apostle because of the argument that they had that we talked about earlier. And so Paul changed his travel plans and he changed them for their benefit. And now it's come up the issue of his own integrity. You can imagine maybe the false teachers seeking to undermine Paul, making him out to be a flippant hypocrite whose word cannot be trusted. In fact, I think we've seen a similar situation play out this week where one high-profile politician and party broke an election promise on taxes, and then there's a chorus of people who don't like said politician and party saying that they cannot be trusted. It's generally not a good look to be accused of hypocrisy, of flippancy. But yet that's what's happening with Paul. And so Paul addresses this issue head on. He starts in verse 12 regarding his conduct. He says he's acted in good conscience, with integrity, with godly sincerity. Paul's actions towards the Corinthians have been above board the whole time. He hasn't acted according to the way that the world might say he should act, but according to God's grace. And he wants the Corinthians to see this. And I think that's why he mentions the day of Christ there. He knows that on the day that he stands before God, he's going to be declared in the right. And he wants the Corinthians to see this too. Paul wanted to visit twice. That was his intention in verse 15, on his way to Macedonia and then on his way back from Macedonia in verse 16. But he changed his mind. And Paul addresses their accusation of being fickle. He said, "Was I fickle," in verse 17, "when I intended to do this? Or did I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no?" The worldly way says what people want to hear. Some politicians have mastered this, saying one thing before an election and saying another after. Yes, yes and no, no. And that always being their intention. And it's worldly because it makes decisions without a constant God. But Paul's message does not waver. Even if Paul changes his plans, he does so for the Corinthians' benefit so that they will not give up on the unchanging gospel. Verse 18, "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us, spoken by us to the glory of God." the unchanging gospel, the yes of God being committed to save humanity in Christ. It's the yes of God's promises being fulfilled in Jesus. It's the yes of Jesus dying on the cross to save us from our sin. It's the yes of Jesus dying on the cross to reconcile us to God. It is the yes that Jesus has risen as King and Lord of the universe. God is committed to us, and we see that yes in Christ. Now, these verses are key verses as we actually seek to understand the whole Bible, because all of the Old Testament promises, all of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the plans of God climax and are fulfilled in Jesus. They are yes in Jesus. The Corinthians can be absolutely confident that the gospel that Paul preached, even though he suffers, even though he changed his travel plans, is the gospel given to him by God. Yes in Christ. Always yes in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that the gospel of Jesus is only for optimists. It's not saying that we should always be positive, but it is saying that we can always be gospel optimists, that we can always see the yes in Christ. We can always see God's great plan of salvation fulfilled in Jesus. The constant God has given us the constant gospel, and the gospel is not going to change. That is the gospel that Paul preaches. And to undermine Paul is to undermine that gospel. And ultimately, the Corinthian salvation rests not on Paul's travel plans, but on God. We see that in verses 21 and 22. It's God who makes us people stand firm in the gospel. It's God who gives his Holy Spirit as a seal guaranteeing the inheritance that comes through the gospel of Christ. He does not want the Corinthians to give up on the gospel. This is a very serious issue that Paul is addressing, because if they Corinthians give up on Paul, they're going to give up on this gospel. They're going to give up on their salvation. And it's in light of this that he wants to assure them that his decision to not visit was not taken lightly, but it was for their benefit. I call God as, verse 23, I call God as my witness and I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you I did not return to Corinth. Paul would not shrink back from rebuking them, but he knew that the situation was very precarious. And that if he'd gone, maybe it would have just been too painful for him, too painful for them. And maybe they would have rejected him completely and rejected the gospel. So instead he sent a letter, that severe letter. And that's what we see at the beginning of chapter 2. And he did this only because he loves the Corinthians. He's thinking about them, not him. Verse 4 of chapter 2, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul loved the Corinthians. He cared about their salvation. In our world, it's easy to be skeptical of politicians and leaders who change their minds, saying one thing on Monday, then a different thing on Tuesday. But Paul is saying to the Corinthians, do not put me in that category, because he genuinely, sincerely loves the Corinthians. And so we've seen today, as we've opened 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul defend his leadership. He's shown them that suffering is not a sign that he is not God's apostle. He's addressed the issue of his integrity about changing his travel plans. The Apostle Paul, he might not look very impressive to the world. He might suffer, but he is God's appointed leader for the church. And there's a move today to undermine Paul's leadership and Paul's gospel, to try and discredit Paul, to claim the New Testament wasn't written by him, to be ashamed of him, to say that some of what Paul says doesn't matter. Well, that's not what he meant. But Paul is legit. He's an apostle of Christ. He's the real thing. And to have confidence in the Apostle Paul and his writings in the New Testament is to have confidence in the unchanging gospel. Yes, in Jesus Christ. It's for the Corinthians' joy, but it's also for our joy and our faith that Paul endured suffering, that Paul changed his travel plans as he preached the gospel, which remains constant. But it's also more than just Paul. Today, there's often a push to undermine leaders who proclaim the gospel faithfully, to discredit them, to cast them out, to put in place people who will say what we want to hear. But we ought not to be ashamed of bold gospel proclamation. We want gospel leaders to fit the mold of the gospel, not the mold of the world. And so, as leaders are faithful to Scripture, faithful to the gospel, we should hear their rebukes and repent of sin. In the Anglican Church at the moment in Australia, I'm sad to say that there are bishops who fit the mold of the world and not the mold of Christ, the mold of the gospel, who embrace everything that the world says that the church should embrace. These leaders are saying that the church should embrace everything that the world says we should embrace, not what Christ says we should embrace. Now, our Bishop Darrell Parker is not like that. He preaches the gospel faithfully, and we need to pray for him. Pray that he continues to put forth the yes in Christ, that is the gospel, that he will spurn worldly glory for gospel glory, and even if that means suffering, even if that means he's unpopular with the other bishops, we need to pray for him. I need you to pray for me, to pray for Henry, that we would embrace the gospel glory, not worldly glory, that we would continue faithfully preaching the gospel. We prayed earlier for our kids' church leaders and our youth leaders. How important is that, that we keep doing that, that we keep praying for them, that they seek gospel glory, not worldly glory, that they keep preaching the yes in Jesus Christ of the gospel. For our growth group leaders, we need to pray for them too. But also, as we think about our leaders, we actually might also need to think about ourselves. Remember the two stories I shared at the beginning, where the church rejoiced when their minister who faithfully preached the gospel left? We might have to look at ourselves and think about, well, what are we valuing in our Christian leaders? What are we looking for? If a leader was suffering for the cause of the gospel, would you rejoice with them? Would you pray for them? Would you spurn them? Reject them? When the media turns on the gospel preacher, will you stand with them or will you distance yourself from them? When the leader from God's word rebukes you for the sin that might be widespread and accepted in our culture, will you look at your heart and look at the scriptures and repent, or will you turn against your leader? See, gospel glory means that we value different things from what the world values, and because we value what God values instead of what the world values, we're going to look different. We should expect to look different. And as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to see more of Paul's motivations for what he does and how he does it. The measure of our leaders should not be worldly glory, but the glory of the gospel, as we keep proclaiming the yes in Christ, all of God's promises fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a constant God who has given us the gospel so that we can know salvation, and that all your promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you are also the God of comfort and compassion, and that you give us the gospel. You give us comfort when we're suffering so that we can endure, so that we can stand firm, so that on the day that Jesus Christ returns, that we will be with him in glory for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.